I'm always careful to point out when the song leader goes over and the people complained about the long sermon that it wasn't the preaching, it was the song leader. And so we have Brother Phil's admission this morning. But as we grow larger and larger, our time obviously is consumed more and more with worship. And so don't complain about the preaching. Don't complain about the song leading. Let's just enjoy our worship time together. To accomplish some things, God has to use evil men. He does not make them evil. He does not make them make choices. For God must remain true and faithful to His very nature and the way in which He created man. So when He created man, He made man upright, as the writer of Ecclesiastes confirms that. And yet every man has gone his own way. And God always acts consistent with His nature so as not to violate man's freedom to choose. But in history, He has used evil men to accomplish His own good purposes. We have to understand how He acts that way in providence. In order that we might appreciate God's sovereignty, His right of rule, but at the same time, His restraining of His sovereignty in not infringing upon man's right to choose. There had to be a Judas in order for Jesus to die. If you'll turn to your Bibles in the first chapter of Acts, you'll notice that Peter stands up with the other 11, or with the 11. Judas has now departed. And he begins to make some observations in reference to there being a need to appoint one to take the place of Judas. Chapter 1 of Acts and verse 15. In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names being together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake, before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric another take. He goes on and proposes then, based upon that fact, that there is to be one who is to be selected to take the place of Judas, to take the place of his bishopric, that is, his service. Now, God knew. He knew that there was going to be one who was going to betray Jesus. Judas was a necessity in the plan of God. But God did not, from the birth of Judas, cause Judas to be an evil man. He simply used an evil man to accomplish what had to be accomplished. There had to be a Pilate. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, having been charged of the Jews of being a king, and the implication was in competition with Caesar, there had to be a man like Pilate, because Pilate was in charge. He was the man who was the final say in reference to the Roman decision to cause Jesus to die. If there had not been a man like Pilate, then Jesus would not have died. And the scripture then had to be fulfilled that related to the death of Jesus. So in John's account, when we find Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, the 18th chapter of John, and beginning in verse 28, going on through chapter 19, and down to about verse 18 or 19. We'll not read the entire context, but it is that of Jesus now as He's led before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate asked Him, are you the King of the Jews? That's in verse 34. And Jesus said, do you say this of yourself, or did others tell it thee of me? And Pilate, of course, says, am I a Jew? Your own nation delivered you. Your chief priest delivered me. And Christ responds, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate didn't understand that. But in chapter 19, look, if you will, beginning in verse 9. It says, he went again into the judgment hall. This was after he had tried to release Jesus and had not succeeded. And he said to Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Christ's response was, thou shouldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Well, it's strange that we think that God would certainly have set Pilate up and put him in that position. And yet again, it was necessary in order that Jesus might have been delivered and have been condemned to death, because only a man like Pilate could have done that, a representative of the Roman Empire. He had the power, not the Jews. So there had to be a power, there had to be a Pilate in the working of God's plans for Jesus to die. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke, we have just Luke's record of this, and we don't have the other Gospels recording the time in which there is an interplay between Pilate and Herod. But as we read beginning in verse 7, about Pilate, it says, as soon as he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. The chief priest and scribe stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. You had to have a man like Herod, the ruler of the land of Judea, the man who was in charge. He was over that area in order for Jesus to have been crucified. And so Pilate used Herod in order to accomplish his purpose in sending his son to die for the sins of man. And so God's planning and purposing frequently have been done and accomplished through the use of evil men. And again, I stress to you that God did not make Pilate evil. He didn't make Judas evil. He needed someone who was a betrayer. Judas was of that character. He needed a Roman ruler who was weak, who would not stand up to the Jews. Pilate was that man. He needed a Herod who was going to revile and mock Jesus and again deliver him back to Pilate and give up his own jurisdiction about him. And he used all of those men to accomplish his purposes. Our lesson this morning is really kind of a change of pace. I've been giving you some lessons that I'm sure have been challenging, and yet they have been reviewed to many of you. And I like to do different kinds of lessons. And what I want to do this morning in our study is to look at how the Herods fit into Bible history and into the providence of God. So if you'll bear with me, we're going to just do some studying in history in reference to the Herods, the men that you see in the Bible as the Herod. Now understand that when you see the word Herod in different contexts, these are not always the same men. In fact, you have a lot of different men who are called Herod. And we want to try to understand what we can about them. The word Herod is literally defined as heroic. And that is really a misnomer when you apply it to any of the characters in the Bible that are called Herod. None of them fit that name at all. It is truly a misnomer. The lineage is that which really starts back with a Herod who ruled sometime about 78 B.C. And his name was Herod Antipas. Now, in reference to the history of the Herods, understand, first of all, that though Herod the Great, who was the son of Herod Antipas, had circulated a rumor that the Herods were of Jewish descent, and he wanted to do that because that would help him fit in and be appreciated more in the province of the Jews. But the Herods were not of Jewish descent whatsoever. They were Edomian in lineage. And the word Edomian is a word that simply comes from the name Edom. Edom, you remember, were the descendants of Esau. Now they had a common ancestry because you had Jacob and Esau, and yet the lineage that God had chosen through the seed of Abraham was to come through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But Edom, from the descendants of Saul, were not Jews. And all the Herods descended from the Edomian descent, from Edom and not from the Jews at all. Well, what happened in reference to Herod the Great and why he was trying to make that claim? In 125 B.C., Edomia was conquered by John Hyrcanus, H-Y-R-C-A-N-U-S. And he embodied in them the Asomanian tribe, or the Asomanian influence. And that's a word relating to the Maccabeans, another name for the Maccabeans. And he actually, because he had conquered the Edomians, forced circumcision upon them. And the fact that they were circumcised didn't make them Jews, not even proselyte Jews. But he had forced that upon them because of the influence and because of the conquering. Essentially, those whom we see as the Herods in the Bible, are displayed in character as grossly immoral, as jealous and envious, even of their own family. And what's more, were always more concerned about the political effect in their lives rather than what was right or just. They played the political game. They were concerned about their jurisdiction, about their rule. They were concerned so much that as we read through this, we're going to find they would kill their own wives and their own children to try to preserve their rulership. We want to see how they fit into Bible history. First of all, from the standpoint of how they relate to the birth of Jesus. And that's our reading that we had this morning from Matthew, the second chapter. There was Herod the Great who lived and who ruled in that time up until 4 B.C. in the birth date of Christ. We want to see how there was a Herod who also was involved in the death of John the Baptist. And that's not Herod the Great. That's a different Herod. We want to see how a Herod fits into the trial of Jesus, and that's the same Herod of the birth, or rather the death of John the Baptist. We want to see also that there is a Herod who plays a part in the death of one of the apostles, and even encaptures Peter and is intending to kill him. And then finally, we're going to see a Herod in the middle part of the book of Acts, that we've just talked about in Acts, the 12th chapter. And then the final Herod is in the latter part of the book of Acts, in the 25th and 26th chapters, as it relates to Paul's acquaintance with him and Paul's knowledge of him, and as he makes his defense before Herod Agrippa. Well, let's talk about, first of all, the family strain, where the lineage began. We said it began with Herod Antipas, and he died in about 78 B.C. He was appointed governor over Edomia by Alexander Jannaeus, J-A-N-N-A-E-U-S, if the pronunciation is off. He was succeeded in rule by Herod Antipater, who died by an assassination in 43 B.C. And Antipater had three sons. Now, we're not going to look at all these sons, but he had one daughter named Salome. But the notable character in this lineage is the one that we mentioned a moment ago, who's called Herod the Great, who ruled from 37 B.C. unto 4 A.D. And that's the Herod that we see in Matthew, the second chapter, at the birth of Jesus. If you know something about Josephus, Josephus was a Jewish historian. He records a lot about Herod the Great in his Antiquity and Jewish Wars. And his description of him is very graphic. He was very cunning as a politician. There were several plots against his life. And yet by his maneuvering and his secrecy and his spies, he was able to escape those plots against his life. And so he survived for many years because he was a very good politician. He was also noted as being a very intelligent man. A lot of times when you think about these kings like these Herods, you think they're kind of stupid. And some of them were. There was some inbreeding and there were some problems. And this was true in the Herod lineage, the Edomian descent. But Herod, this Herod the Great, was quite intelligent. And what's more, he wasn't one of these soft kings that just sat about eating and gorging himself all the time. He was known to be a man of great strength. And that was also unusual for a man who was a ruler. When he regained power after coming back from Rome, he began to institute some things in his rule over the nation of Israel, and primarily in the province of Judea. And that institution was the implanting of the Roman style of living. And there were several of the younger Jews who were enamored by that. And so they took up the lifestyle that they liked, that Herod was promoting. And he had this influence upon them. And they began then, though outward in form as Hebrews or as Jews, but they dressed like the Gentiles. And their mindset, according to history, was that like the Gentiles. They thought of life not so much about the seriousness and religion and things that were right, but a kind of frivolous way of living. And in fact, you find mention of a sect called the Herodians. I don't know whether you remember that or not, but they became allies with the Pharisees when they were trying to trap Jesus. Go to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and let's look at verse 16. Matthew 22 and verse 16. In verse 15 it says, "Then when the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians." Now, I don't know whether you know who the Herodians are. We'll explain that in just a moment. "But they said, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God of truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." That's just pure politics. That's flattery. They're not at all concerned about Jesus teaching truth. They're going to try to trap him. Now notice the trap that they set for him. "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Now why do you think they pose that problem? If you know something about the Herodians, you know why they were there. And Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, "Why tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Why were the Herodians there in company with the Pharisees when they were really enemies of each other? You find in human nature, when a common enemy comes along, then those who at one point in time had been enemies become friends because now they have a common enemy. And Jesus was a common enemy of the sect, the leading sect of the Pharisees and many of the Sadducees and of the Herodians. Now, they were there because the Herodians were loyal to Herod. They had formed this little sect, this little group. And they were called the Herodians because they copied the lifestyle that Herod was trying to teach. And you find other mentions of them briefly in the book in the New Testament. But that simply points out the fact that Herod's certainly had an impact upon the people in the first century. Herod the Great, because he was afraid of the Asomenean influence, had actually married a woman who was Edomian, that is, of the ancestry of the Maccabeans. And he was concerned, and therefore he had his wife, Mariamne, murdered. His two sons, Aristobulus and Alexander, both killed. At that point in time, when Augustus was ruler of Rome, he made this observation about Herod. He said, and I quote, I would rather be Herod's hog than his son. You understand why? Sons didn't stand much a chance of survival. And Herod had such little respect for his own wife and for his own sons who were born from her that he just killed him. That tells you something about the kind of man he was. In his jealousy for keeping his own rule, and because he was concerned about that Asamonean influence behind, that Edomian influence, not Edomian, but the Maccabean influence. And he saw that as a threat. If you know something about that period of time when the Maccabeans had risen against the influence of the Syrians, had fought against them, had won many battles, had kind of declared an independence, and the Israelites enjoyed a degree of freedom from rule of Syria. But you had the beginning of the Roman Empire. And he feared that. Though he married this woman who was of that descent, the Maccabeans, he was afraid, and so he simply murdered her and his own two sons. That's inconceivable to me. I don't understand how a man could do something like that. But that's a certain mindset of a man who is grossly immoral. In the book of John, the second chapter, verse 20, and we would like to find something of redeeming value about Herod the Great. And he was the most notable of all of the Herods. But early in the ministry of Jesus, he had made an observation to the Jews in the fact that he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And so they say to him, chapter 2 and verse 20 of John, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But it says they didn't understand that he spoke of the body, the temple, his body. Herod had built a very elaborate temple for the Jews. From what they say here, 46 years it took to build it. And he built it because he felt like, with all of the antagonism that was there in the region where he was ruling, that perhaps he could pacify them by rebuilding their temple. And they would then show respect for him and show allegiance and not have the constant uprisings that they had. It didn't work. They certainly did appreciate the temple, but they did not feel any loyalty to Herod whatsoever. Well, of the sons that Herod had, and you see in his action there, the ruthlessness, his lack of respect for what we would think about as just natural kind of love for your wife and for your children. He murdered the two, that's Aristobulus and Alexander. They have another one named Herod Philip, and he's mentioned very briefly. We'll look at him in just a moment. But the one who is the most notable one is the one called Herod Antipas. And we're going to pursue him in just a moment to show how he became the more influential one in the life of Jesus, his ministry, and also in the life of John the Baptist and how he interplayed in the effect of John's death. But let's turn our attention back to the second chapter of Matthew again as an illustration of the ruthless nature of Herod the Great. In spite of the things that he did, some of which were noble, and in spite of the good qualities, a few of them that he had in reference to his intelligence, his desire to build and to be known, look at how he acted at the birth of Jesus. When he hears about this, it says that he inquired privately of the wise man to find out when and where the child was born. And when they found out what Herod was trying to do, then it says they departed and did not come back to him. And then as Jesus and his parents flee to the land of Egypt. And finally, we find, let's start in about verse 15. And there was there and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth or angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise man. And he says, this was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, and the quotation from Jeremiah 31 in verse 15. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not. Now in this account alone, you find that there are some three different references to Old Testament passages that fit into the rule of Herod the Great. First of all, he was born in Bethlehem, and when Herod inquired of the place and then sought to kill him, he said, I want to come and worship him. But he wasn't going to worship him. Why? Why would he want to kill Jesus? He saw Jesus as a threat to his kingship. In his mind, anyone, it didn't matter who it was, that was a threat to his rule was going to be exterminated. And so that included his wife, that included his mother-in-law, that included his two sons, Aristobulus and Alexander. And here in this region, imagine how many children had been born in this time, 2 years and under. He wanted to make sure he got him. So it wasn't just in the last few months, but 2 years and under, he had all of the male killed, all the male children. What kind of a man would do that? Ruthless, suspicious, jealous, grossly immoral, total lack of respect for the sanctity of life. All of those things tell you about Herod. Why does the Scripture talk about Jesus coming from Egypt? Well, because he had to flee there because of Herod. And why was there mourning, according to what Jeremiah 31:15 said? Lamentation. Why did the children of Rachel weep? Because of the death of the children who would be no more. Well, when you pass from Herod the Great, then you find another Herod in line. And this Herod is called Philip. And we'll just mention him very briefly and turn over to the book of Mark in the 6th chapter. And in this brief mention of him, what we have is just simply the fact that he had lost his wife, Herodias, who had been married to Herod, his brother. And in this account, we will reference it again later on, it says when Herod heard of this, in verse 16, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He's heard now about Jesus. He's risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And that's about all you know from Bible history about Philip. But he doesn't seem to fit the character of the other Herods that we know anything about. But we're going to pursue the one who's called Herod, and this one is known as Herod Antipas. He is actually the grandson of Herod the Great and the son of Aristobulus, whom Herod had murdered. So now in the lineage, let's turn our attention to the book of Matthew in chapter 14, in verse 1 down to verse 10. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1 down to verse 10. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. You see, this is similar to the account that we read in Mark the 6th chapter, the very brief account there. He's risen from the dead, and therefore do mighty works to show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said, it is not lawful for thee to have her. You go back to the book of Leviticus in the 18th chapter, verse 16, I think it is. You'll find that God had forbade specifically the idea of a brother taking his brother's wife and laying with her, having relationship with her. That was especially a shameful thing because it uncovered the nakedness of the brother. But it was twofold. Not only was it because she belonged to his brother, but also because he had no right to be married to a woman that was another man's wife. And so as we read on, notice how this plays out. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, I want to tell you, this is not some little Girl Scout square dance. if you can use your imagination. This is something that involved probably very much the idea of appeal to the flesh and to the lust. And it appeased Herod in such a way as to cause him to act in a moment of a passion to grant whatever she would ask up to the certain part of the kingdom. And so it says in verse 7, "Wherefore he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she being before instructed of her mother." And again, this is not something that happened accidentally. This is a planned thing. And they're after John the Baptist. "And she being before instructed of her mother said, 'Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger.' And the king was very sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake," as though the oath is more important than human life, "and them which sat with him at meat," and I think he's more concerned about what people are going to say because he wouldn't keep his oath than what was right, "he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. His head was brought in the charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother." And that again paints a picture in reference to this grandson of Herod the Great as he began to rule. And again, mentions are made of him in other accounts. But let's look now at the part he plays in the death of Jesus. We said there had to be a Herod who was going to be of this nature. So let's turn our attention now back to the book of Luke in the 23rd chapter again. And this time we want to look particularly at the kind of man that he is in reference to how he was instrumental in the death of Jesus. The book of Luke, the 23rd chapter, Jesus now is appearing before Pilate, as we mentioned. And in verse 7, he says, "As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction," that is, Pilate knew that, "he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time." Now, he was under the jurisdiction of Herod because Herod was over that area. And he was a ruler of that area. Now, Herod obviously had heard something about Jesus. He had desired to see him. But notice it was because he wanted a miracle. He wanted to see a miracle. It wasn't because he cared about what Jesus taught. But then, finally, when he had scourged him and mocked him, and sent him back to Pilate, notice the political background of this, because it says in verse 12 of Luke, the 23rd chapter, "The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." Do you know why they became friends again? Because they played this political game. You're supposed to show respect, and now you show this proper respect, And this shows then that you are a friend. And they weren't governed by, is this right or wrong? Is Jesus really righteous? Should we let him go? That wasn't considered. It was the political maneuvering, the making of friends again, solidifying the political background of this so that they could get along and work together and be friends and not have this enmity. Well, that describes a little bit more about the character of Herod Antipas. Now, as he plays out, and our attention turns from Herod the Great to Herod Antipas, we come to Herod Agrippa the First, who is the son of Aristobulus. And we find him mentioned in the book of Acts, the 12th chapter. So if you'll go over there for just a moment, we'll see how he fits into the history of the early church. At that time, chapter 12, verse 1 of Acts, "At that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church." Now, if you follow along, you realize we're not talking about the same Herod. We're now on our third Herod, from Herod the Great to Herod Antipas, and now Herod Agrippa the First. "He set forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." Why? Why would a man kill an innocent man? Well, it wasn't because he was doing something that was wrong. It wasn't. But they were having an impact upon the people. And there in the historical background, there was a great stir that was taking place. If you remember back in the 8th chapter of Acts, Saul of Tarsus had created this havoc among the church. He had scattered these disciples. And the Christians were known kind of as the enemies of the Jews. And they were really angry. And you had the, the potential for a great conflict. And Herod didn't want that. These rulers, they didn't want that kind of conflict. They didn't want trouble in their kingdom. And so he killed James. He saw that pleased the Jews. And so he was just going to please them a little more, going to kill somebody else that was an innocent man. But you know what happened. As the people came down and they made this great declaration of how beautiful the speech of Herod was, and he didn't give God the glory for it, then he was struck with worms and he died. Again, when you turn to Josephus, the historian, Josephus says, as a Jewish historian, that he lingered for several days on the brink of death, suffering extreme pain. That's a historian talking. The Bible just simply says he was struck and he died. But I think it's very accurate and a little more elaboration, as Josephus might give it, than as Luke, the historian, the Bible historian, gives it. His death really was appropriate to the kind of man that he was. Without any restraints, as a politician, as a man concerned not about human life and the sanctity of it, not about what is right and what is wrong, but how to please his constituents, how to make the people happy. And that again just simply conforms to all the Agrippas that we find here. Herod Agrippa the First had three children. One is called Herod Agrippa the Second. The other we'll find later in history in the book of Acts, Bernice, who lived with her brother Agrippa the Second, and Drusilla, who is the wife of Felix. Now this takes us in the point of time to the life of the Apostle Paul as he is being tried. And in fact, historically, you remember that he was captured by the Jews who were in the process of killing him, when he was rescued by the guard that was placed there by the Romans. And then they plotted against his life, and he finally had to escape, and he went to Caesarea. He spends quite a time in Caesarea, and there makes appearances before several men who are rulers. Now, I want to take you back in time for just a moment to remind you that when God chose Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and called him to be an apostle, that he spoke to him about his appearing before those who were rulers. In God's providence, this is now playing out. It's going to play out even further because he's captured, he's put in prison, he makes his defense before Felix and before Agrippa, and then finally, because they have charged him with something and the Jews are going to come up and they lay some more charges against him, he appeals his case to Caesar. And so what God predicted about him and what he chose him for is going to happen. But in these instances, beginning in the book of Acts chapter 25, we find his appearance before Herod Agrippa. In chapter 25, in verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." Now, Paul really didn't have an option because they were going to kill him if he had just not defended himself in this fashion. He was a Roman citizen, and so he made that appeal. And in verse 13 it says, "After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have a judgment against him. And so as it proceeds, what he's going to do is have Agrippa hear him." Well, it's already too late, but Paul is going to get a chance to make his defense before Agrippa. So as Agrippa is called in, drop down in the same chapter to verse 27. He says, "For it seemeth me," Felix is still speaking, "it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." Well, if he had sent Paul with the charges that the Jews made against him, the case wouldn't have stood at all. He couldn't make that. But now he's going to try to get Agrippa to examine him and therefore to find some charge by which they can say, "Here is the charge against Paul." But they're not going to succeed in that either. So in chapter 26 and in verse 1, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. And you here have Paul's defense, his apologia, his verbal defense of himself. And he knows, as he speaks to Agrippa, that Agrippa understands what he's talking about. King Agrippa, do you understand? Do you believe the prophets? He says, I know that you do. In verse 26, the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Now, he's made his defense before this ruler. A man, grossly immoral, not concerned about right and wrong, but a man who deserves the right to hear the gospel. And Paul was that man because in the providence of God, it all worked out. And he made his defense before these kings. Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Agrippa knew what Paul was talking about. In his descent, though Edomian, not Jewish, living and ruling in the area of Judea, they knew all these things that happened. They knew about John the Baptist. They knew about Jesus. It wasn't done in a corner. They were informed. Paul says, King Agrippa, I know that you know that. What's more, he knew that King Agrippa knew the prophets. And he appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. Do you know? Yes, you know. And yet the response of this man was almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now what I'd like to do in closing is to pose a question for you. When you look at how the Herods are recorded in history, you don't find anything favorable about them. Now, they're men who are known, and sometimes people would like to be known. They want to be remembered. I guess it's part of man's ego. He doesn't want to just live and die and nobody remember him. But I wouldn't want to be remembered like the Herods were. I wouldn't want to be remembered as the one who slaughtered thousands of babies to try to preserve his kingship, who killed his own wife and two of his own sons because of fear that they might take the kingship away from him. I wouldn't want to be a man who was known to have stolen another man's wife and because of that to have been influenced by that woman to have beheaded an innocent, just man. Wouldn't want to be recorded like that at all. I wouldn't want to be known as the man who killed an apostle and he was instrumental in trying to kill another one. I wouldn't want to be known as the man who heard the gospel and yet was unresponsive to it because his heart was not a good heart. And they are recorded for us to read. There's another book. A book of whom John, as he writes in the book of Revelation, speaks. In the final judgment scene, he says in verse 12 of chapter 20, And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. In verse 15 he says, And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are names that are recorded in God's memory. Names of the righteous. The names of those not found in this book are cast in the lake of fire. I don't have to venture a guess in saying that Herod the Great and Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa the First and Herod Agrippa the Second are not found written in this book of life. They're not there. So where is your name? Where is your name recorded? The righteous are the ones whose names are recorded there. But how do you become righteous? The gospel, Paul says, is God's power to salvation. To everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You're made righteous when you're forgiven of sins. You're made right in the sight of law. When the death of Christ has benefit to you when you're washed from your sins by that blood. And if you'll put your trust then in Jesus as a Savior. Agrippa the Second wouldn't do that. Almost, he says, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. He wouldn't do that. But if you'll put your trust in Jesus, repent of your sins. Herod Agrippa wouldn't do that. And be baptized as Saul of Tarsus was and became a Christian. Your name will be written in the book of life. You live a life of faithfulness to Jesus. That's what God requires of us. And then one day in the final judgment, you'll stand and the books will be open and you'll be judged out of those books. And God will, in a figure, search the records to find. There it is. There's your name. Enter into the joys prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But if it's not there, you'll be where Herod's, where they ended up. Your choice. Well, you say, almost. But almost is too late. If you need to come, won't you, as we stand and sing the selected song.